We're in the book of James tonight, so I hope you'll open your Bibles up to chapter 4. You know, James is teaching us, you know, in some ways, the book of James is kind of a how to pray manual. How should we pray? And how should we act in keeping with our faith that we pray with? The beginning of the book, he starts off telling us to endure trials because it's through those things that God is shaping us and changing our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not a real fan of trials. But God uses them. And they're instrumental in our lives, and he wouldn't allow them unless they were necessary. You know, some of the changes that God has to make for us and in us take some suffering. And yet in those trials and in the daily issues that we deal with life, we need to be in a constant state or a connected state, as Jesus told us. We have to abide in him, and we need to be praying for and seeking God for wisdom. And so James tells us that if you lack wisdom, ask of God, and he'll give you. But then James says, but let that person ask in faith. And then it seems almost like the rest of the book is what it looks like to ask in faith and to live by faith and to be seeking God for wisdom by faith. And James will tell us some of the things that don't correspond to faith. That is favoritism, treating people differently, not guarding our tongue, letting our words be, you know, unhinged and hurtful. And then now he comes to chapter 4 where he talks about some of the strife and stress and the battles. And your version might read quarrels or conflicts. In my version, chapter 4, verse 1, we read this, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, let's keep in mind that James was not writing a letter with chapter breaks. He didn't take a break and, you know, get a cup of tea and come back and say, all right, to continue. Chapter 4, could you imagine if somebody wrote you a letter and they put chapters in it? That's the kind of email that I get that I don't often read, you know, when it's like you just look long down this long. Well, if you're an apostle, I'll read it, but he didn't add the chapters there, so we have to think back, what has he been talking about? And what kind of church is this, by the way? Can you imagine a church that had bombs going off in it? Well, there have been some. One pastor wrote a book about, you know, the colossal fights that have happened in church through history. Well, remember if we go back to chapter 3 and we look at verse 14, he tells us that wisdom is not seen in these things if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. Don't boast. Don't lie against the truth. So the issue that we're dealing with here is the problem of our pride, that's boasting, and self-interest, that's selfishness. And so with that in mind, he gets right into the issue of strife and battles in our church. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, and you don't have. You murder and covet, and you cannot obtain. You fight, and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask, but do not receive because you ask amiss. Your motives are wrong. You ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Lord, tonight we know that we have in our flesh selfishness and pride, but we pray that you might teach us how to walk by faith. How can we put all of these cravings and desires and lusts on the altar before you? And Lord, we pray that you would teach us indeed how to pray. We know that sometimes, Lord, we pray amiss. And so we ask you, Lord, like the disciples did, teach us to pray and teach us to live in such a way that our life is a prayer before you. So that in the end, Lord, you'll be able to bless us and we'll be a blessed people. We pray that you'd bring unity into our churches at large and into our church, Lord, that there might be a oneness. And we pray, God, that the things that are written here in chapter 4 would not characterize our fellowship or our homes, but Lord, we would be yielded to you. And so we pray that you'd guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Where do the fights come from in your home? Where do the fights come from at your workplace? And you may or may not have a Christian atmosphere at your workplace, and maybe you're alone in the home in your faith. And James points out something that's very easy to understand. The problem with conflict comes because of our desires. You notice there in verse 1, he talks about your desires. Do not these wars and fights or these quarrels and conflicts come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, that could speak of different things. You have members of your body. You have a stomach, and it has appetites. You have eyes, and they have an appetite. We read about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We have within ourselves desires, cravings. But also in a body or in a church, we call our members or our guests or the parts. We play different parts. And even as we have members of a body, hands and feet and elbows and so forth, there are members in a congregation. You have a place here. You have a role to play. You have work to do, activity to maintain. And so in a person's life, they may have a sense of conflict in them. You may sense that the things that you desire spiritually do not line up with the things that your flesh is craving after. Paul the Apostle talked about that in Romans chapter 7. He said, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, that's what I keep doing. And so we have this war within ourselves, and we're taught as believers that we ought to take those things. We have to take those desires and cravings and all the lusts of the flesh and take that to the cross. And let that be nailed there. And consider, reckon yourselves to be dead. Let those desires of the past be submitted to Christ. Notice what he says here, though, in verse 2, that you lust and you don't have. Now, that's a lust for, that could be anything. It could be for attention. It could be for money. It could be for pleasure. Ultimately, though, it comes under those two headlines that we read before. Bitter envy and self-seeking, that pride and that boasting and that selfishness that is in our hearts. He says that you have these cravings, and in order to fulfill them, you murder. Now, maybe you don't actually murder. I don't know if anybody has actually murdered, but remember when Jesus told us that, you know, when you hate your brother without cause, that's like murder, isn't it? Coveting is oftentimes very closely associated with those desires to see harm. Man, I can't believe that guy has such a nice boat. By the way, I'm using the example of a boat because I do not want a boat. You know, boats are just the biggest headache in the world. What's better than owning a boat? Having a friend who owns a boat. You don't want to have a boat. It's, you know, break out another thousand. It's an acronym, a boat. The best day of having a boat is the day you got it, and the second best day is the day you sold it. So I'm not using boat because I want a boat. But you can imagine what happens. I know how it goes. You get a little boat, and immediately what happens? You want a bigger boat. So you see your neighbor, and he's pulling in that 33-foot bayliner, and you go, my little dinghy's not good enough. I want that boat. Not only do I want a boat like that, I want his boat. You know, those are the things that stir up in our heart. But the way to get it is not to covet it. It's not to crave it. It's not to let those desires seethe. If you want a boat, take it to the Lord. If he wants you to have a boat, he'll give you a boat. But in the end, you just have to be like Jesus in the Garden of Eden and say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And that's really the issue. You want to summarize the chapter? Let's close it up early tonight, huh? Let your will be submitted to that of God's, and you'll be a lot better off. Just put your desires into his hands and trust him. He knows what you need. He knows what you want. He knows the deepest desires of your heart. And he knows better than you that if you get those little trinkets and those little surface things and that little cotton candy and the malasadas of the flesh, you know, the little things of the world that you want, you're not going to be truly happy. You will be distracted, though, I can guarantee you that. And so sometimes the Lord takes our requests and he simply says no. And to walk in faith means I don't stamp my feet and say, I want my way. And so the Lord here talks about how sometimes you don't have what you desire because you simply did not pray. I love that. There in verse 2, he says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. I even like the old King James because it's so succinct. You have not because you ask not. How many times do we go about desiring something and we never take those desires to the Lord in prayer? I don't know, I have a confession to make, because sometimes I think that the Lord, knowing that he hears my thoughts, that if I think about it, then it counts as prayer. It doesn't. Because sometimes I'll get in this mode of worrying about something or wanting something, and I misinterpret my cravings to be actual prayers before the Lord just because he knows my thoughts, but they're not. The process of praying does something so wonderful for me because it puts my will on the altar and it says, Lord, not what I will, but thine be done. And by doing so, the Lord will often sift our desires, you know. He'll change our hearts. And yet one of the saddest things is that often we just don't have because we didn't ask. What kind of blessings have we possibly missed because we didn't just take it to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, would you do that for me? Would you give that to me? Would you take this away from me? Oh, what pleasures or what joys or what peace we often forfeit, as the song goes, because we didn't take everything to God in prayer. And so you can imagine, as he addresses the believers in the church, and maybe people would elbow one another at the reading of these words, you fight and war, you murder and you covet. And maybe across the pews in the synagogue, they looked at one another with a little bit of guilt. You know, these things can happen. They can tear apart a nation. They can tear apart a home. They can tear apart a church. If we put our will above all things, even above God's will, we are almost guaranteed to have conflict and strife. Oh, you might have wisdom, but it's not going to be the wisdom from God. See, what God gives is perfect. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. So if you're walking with the Lord, your life will generally lead into a more tranquil and peaceable existence with others. Not all the time, not perfectly. But we should be moving from a state of drama and a life that looks like a soap opera to one that is filled with peace and fruit and joy and goodness. Oh, we're somewhere in the middle. We're on our way, I hope. I pray. Wow, look at that fountain. It's just going off right now. It's like the Holy Spirit just wants to spring up, oh well, within your soul. I think they just turned that on. But you see, this is the problem. When we don't take our desires to the Lord, we bypass that opportunity for him to sift and to adjust and to change. And so what we're left with is just stewing over our own desires, and those desires can become that which leads and directs our life. And the way to get those things without prayer is by striving, by fighting, by taking, by stealing, by conniving, by craving, by speaking, by getting things to come your way. And Jude says, it's not the right way. Now, sometimes we do pray, but our prayers miss heaven, don't they? Because we're praying with completely and utterly selfish motives. I think of that Pharisee that was praying in Jesus' story about the publican and the tax collector. And the tax collector beat his chest. He couldn't even look up to heaven. He was so ashamed. God, have mercy on me. But then the Pharisee, he looked up and he said, oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Certainly not like this guy. I fast and I tithe. And the Bible says, Jesus says, he prayed thus to himself. And, you know, his prayer was like a two-year-old shooting baskets. It just doesn't reach the target because he prayed thus to himself. He was praying in a way that only satisfied his beliefs about himself, his pride about himself, his desires about himself. And sure, God hears everything, but he's not going to hear a prayer like that because that's not a prayer of faith. Don't let that man think he's going to receive anything from the Lord. That's what James started his letter with, right? If it's not by faith. And so now in verse 3, he says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. It's amazing to us that Jesus gives us such a broad promise and almost a blank check when he says, anything that you ask in my name, agreeing together, will be done for you. The truth is, though, that God wants us to pray that we might pray his will. He taught us to pray, our Father who's in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, James will take this sort of situation where people are so addicted to their own desires that, well, they can begin to treat God like something he's not, maybe like a heavenly vending machine where I get to just give all my requests. And, you know, I have to tell you, sometimes I feel guilty about this. Sometimes I feel that my prayers are too heavy on requests and too light on praise. That's just the truth. I think it's probably the same for many of us. My prayers are laden with, God, please do this, and God, work in this way. And many of them are good things. I'm praying that God does his work in my life and your life. But after a while, I wonder, why am I always praying, God, would you do this? God, work this. God, do that. Somebody bystanding would say, who is the Lord in this situation? The one barking the commands? I ought to spend some time waiting on the Lord. But you know, the Lord still, at the same time, he makes just such a wide promise to us, and he wants us to come. He wants you to ask. And Jesus commands over and over in the Gospels, he tells us to pray in a simple way and to ask. And he says, seek and knock, and he gives parables about people who lost a sheep or a coin, and they searched for it, and they found it as an example of prayer. Press in. Ask the Lord. But also we have to keep in mind that we need to ask in faith. And if we have faith, that kind of faith is going to affect our lives. And if my prayers are consumed with, oh God, give me a Maserati and a brand new this and all kinds of that, well, my heart probably is a little askew. And I ask amiss. And so because of that, James goes into verse 4 and he says, you're adulterers, you're adulteresses. In the Old Testament and in the New, there is this idea that our relationship with God is intimate on the level of a marriage. And when God's people went after idols in the Old Testament, he likened it to adultery. And that's a tragic thing. Unfaithfulness in a marriage is a tragic and painful thing. And that's the reason that God gives that as the example. When we go astray from God, when we seek our desires in other things, when we don't submit our wills in faithfulness to the Father, it's tantamount to adultery, unfaithfulness. God is gracious. God forgives. But James says, you guys are adulterers. You're adulteresses. You're going after your own desires, and it's not faith. It's not faithfulness. Don't you know, he says in verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Enmity is kind of like the word enemy, and it just speaks of that hostility that we have. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, without reason, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? This is a tough verse because we don't know the scripture reference that James is referring to. He may be just alluding to a verse like Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, where it says, the Lord your God is a jealous God. And God is jealous for you, the way that a parent is jealous for a child's best interests. God speaks again in Exodus 34:14 and again in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, about his jealousy, his passionate desire for your life. Oh, the Lord loves you. And there's a jealousy for your benefit and for your good. But he also tells us there in verse 4 that friendship with the world is hostility before God. How many of you are sick of the world already? I'm done. I'm over it. I don't want any of these new Satan sneakers. I don't want Little Nas shoes. Did you hear about these Nikes that, what's his name? Lamar Hill. What's his first name? Mitsubishi Montero. He was named after an SUV. Montero Lamar Hill, otherwise known as Little Nas. He's teaming up to make these Satan shoes. They were just released yesterday. Limited edition, 666 of them. They have a pentagram for shoelaces, and on the bottom, They have an inverted cross. There's even a scripture on them from Luke where Jesus said, "I saw Satan falling from heaven." And in the soles, mixed in with 66 parts of red ink, is a drop of real human blood. He released it with his video wherein he goes down into hell and gets chummy with Lucifer until he gives him a lap dance. I'm sick of this world. I don't want anything to do with it anymore. Pantene had a commercial just the other day where these two lesbian women are brushing their daughter's hair, talking about how the shampoo makes it so rich and luscious and helps her express her female identity. Turns out it's a little boy. They're selling shampoo with this. I'm sick of this world. I'm over it. You can have it. Lord, flush it already. Flush it. How about these TED Talks that I'm seeing now where they're saying we have to accept that pedophilia is a sexual orientation? I'm sick of this world. I'm over it. God's going to judge this world. Why would I want to be a friend of this world? Why would I want this world to speak well of me or you? Why would I want to impress this world or cater to this world? This world is going in a clear direction, especially in the last couple of months, hasn't it? Our military has been emasculated. I mean, we're watching China thumb their nose at us, and rather than pledging allegiance to the flag, we're pledging allegiance to the rainbow flag. We're boasting that we now make maternity flight suits so that pregnant women can fight our wars. I'm sick of this world. I want the kingdom of God. I want you. I want the body of Christ. I want the people of God to rejoice and celebrate together. And you know what that means? That means that we have to lay down our desires before the Lord and before the throne so that we can have peace and that we can have genuine koinonia, fellowship. Now, there's going to be some things. I'm going to rub you the wrong way. I can guarantee you that. In fact, I didn't wear my arm brace up here tonight, but some of you heard the story. I got in a wrestling match with a guy who challenged me. I kind of got in a sanctified pastoral fight about 6 months ago. That guy still comes to my church, but sometimes as a pastor, you got to lay hands on your people. We're friends now. It's wonderful. But you know, there's going to be some chafing, right? I'm going to bug you. You're probably going to bug me. You know, that's the way it works in a family. Not everybody always thinks the same way. Sometimes there's some pilikia, some strife. But you know what we need to do? We need to lay down our will and be willing to forgive, be willing to apologize and say, you know what? The fellowship that we have together is way more important than trying to run off into the world to find comfort. Why would we want to find comfort in the arms of the world? I'm over this world. I don't want this world. Oh, but you know what? There's a lust in your flesh that still does. And that's why the faith that we have and the working that God does with us by the Holy Spirit, that's why he says the Spirit is jealous for us. The Spirit that dwells in us doesn't want us to be distracted or misled or carried away by those cravings that we have. And so we need to be in regular fellowship with the Lord. But wonderfully, we read in verse 6 that he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The Proverbs tell us that there are 7 things that the Lord hates. One of them is a proud look. Pride is the seed of almost all other sins. Pride was the thing that was found in Satan. It is the essential birthplace of every other wickedness. It's pride, the sin of Satan. Interestingly, when you look at Jesus' life, you could almost say that his core characteristic was humility, the opposite. In fact, the only time Jesus ever spoke about his own character and he had an autobiographical statement was when he said, "Come to me and learn of me, for I am meek." When we look at the book of Revelation and we see Jesus as the victor, the conqueror, the lion of the tribe of Judah, when John looks to see this lion, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb slain because he conquers through sacrifice. Oh, I love Jesus. So different than the world. He's meek. and the humble. I was watching the other day, I was clipping around, seeing some Jordan Peterson videos. I don't know if you ever watch Jordan Peterson. He's a clinical psychologist from Canada and got attention a couple years ago. He's a brilliant man. Not sure his faith, although he went through some difficulties in the last year. And in a video I recently watched him, I think God's working in his life personally. He had some issues to work through in the past year. I think maybe too much to drink. But God's worked in his life, and in this video he's talking about, he's almost baffled and surprised because he sees the Bible as a myth, you know, much of it is myth. But the problem is that he sees the kernel of truth in Jesus Christ. And in this video he's saying, there has been a myth through history of these sort of hero characters, but Jesus is actual, he's real, and he begins to explain this. He starts to tear up, and he says, I can't believe that I believe in Jesus. And then he says, I had a dream where all of the great rulers of the world were in a graveyard, but they all came out of their graves, and these were the conquerors of the past, and the great historians and philosophers and generals and kings. And he says, they all came to life, and he said in his dream, because they were all leaders, they began to fight. And they started fighting with one another until they all turned and they bowed the knee to Jesus. It's pretty awesome. When God's tapping you on the shoulder in your dreams, you better answer. But isn't that the truth? The way this world conquers is through sheer force and power, and might makes right, forgive me. But Jesus is so different. He comes and he wins you. He purchases you with his blood. He is humble. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, the Bible says, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is what he said in the beginning. Let not that person that doesn't ask in faith think they're going to receive anything because they're a double-minded. They're unstable. So with that theme, he says, lament and mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Verse 7 reminds us that we have victory over the devil. It's a good thing to be reminded of. Tonight, you need to remember that you have victory and you have authority over the devil. When Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross and he rose again, he made you more than a conqueror. Yeah, the devil has his place in this world. He has a limited lifespan. He has some authority, but he's on borrowed time. And the Bible says that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Praise the Lord for that. But that resisting the devil comes with humbling yourself before the Lord. The way to get the devil and to have victory over him and to get him to get away from you is to, as verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then he speaks about this process of humbling ourselves and repenting and purifying ourselves. He speaks to us about cleansing our hands. Much of what they had been praying for was their own prosperity. In a couple of verses, James is going to say, well, when you pray, say, let whatever the Lord wills. So the hands are that agent whereby we work and we try to gain and we try to make money and so forth. But sometimes we can put our hands to sinful work or to good work in a sinful way. So he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What is double-minded? Well, double-minded is when you can come to church and get along in that world, and then you can go to the world and kind of get along in that world. You're going to be in an uncomfortable situation one way or another, but if you're able to live in both worlds, then maybe you should check your heart to see that you don't love the world. James says you're double-minded. You should lament. You should mourn. These are words that are associated with the grieving done at death, right? Jesus spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about those who mourned. Blessed are you who mourn. you'll be comforted. He's talking about mourning over our spiritual condition. Have you ever mourned over your spiritual condition? I don't recommend that you live in that place. I don't think God wants you to always be kicking yourself and beating yourself up. Some of us have a tendency to do that, but the Lord is teaching us otherwise. I do. But you know, there's a point in life where we have to remember that God is not looking for any greatness that we have or any long prayers, but he's just looking for a heart that's broken before him. In Isaiah chapter 66, the people were building the Lord a temple, or they wanted to, and in that process, the Lord says to them, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where are you going to build a house for me that I'll dwell?" Ah, but this one I will look at, the one who is humble and broken and contrite and who trembles at my word. The Bible tells us in the Psalms that God dwells with those who are broken in spirit. And when you look at your condition and you say, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry," he will lift you up. He will lift you up. It's a paradox, though, because the world is constantly telling us to pat ourselves on the back. You can do it. You're the best. It's all about you. And the Bible says, mourn, humble yourself. There's a better way to joy. There's a better way to satisfaction. And that is just giving your life to the Lord and say, "Lord, here's my will." And then he lifts you up. And he fills you with joy. And if you do that, well, then you're not going to do, well, look at verse 11. Don't speak evil of one another. If your business with the Lord is one of humbling yourself before him, then you're not going to have time to speak evil of others. He says, "He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you're a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Paul the Apostle would say in Romans chapter 14, "Who am I to judge another man's servant?" Now let's keep in mind the Lord told us that we should judge with righteous judgment, and you will know people, or you'll know a prophet by their fruit. We can see the fruit of somebody's life. But when you're talking about judgment here, we're talking about passing sentence, and I have no right to do that. I can identify, perhaps, if somebody has gone astray, but it's not my job to judge them. As a pastor, I might have to encourage them. As a friend, you might have to encourage them. But passing sentence means that I have put myself above the law, and now I'm a judge of other people. And if I speak evil of other people, I'm speaking as if I understand and I know all of their situation and their motives. And when I do that, I've elevated myself above the law. And now I'm not submitted to God's word. And he's talking here not about the Old Testament Mosaic law. He's talking about the law of liberty and the law of love that he's mentioned before. This is the law of the Spirit. If I tend to think that my purpose in life is to fix you and to figure you out, then I won't be very concerned with what God wants to do in me. I've become a judge of others. And if I'm a judge of others, then what does he say there? He says, if you are a judge of the law, you're not a doer, but a judge. And he also adds there earlier in the verse that he who speaks evil of a brother or a sister and judges them, they're doing that to the law. Later he'll say, all such boasting is evil, verse 16. And so you imagine how this message should be and ought to have been received by that early church. The strife, the stress, the drama. Well, it's best to stop judging and to begin personal introspection, taking stock of our own lives. And when I'm humbling myself before the Lord, I'm not boasting before others. I don't have time to. I just have to take it to the Lord. Now he's going to finish off with the same way that he began. You know, people wanted to earn. They wanted to make money. They wanted to have their desires fulfilled. And having desires is not wrong, but there's a right way. He says, come now, verse 13, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. He says, whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. You can kind of get the picture here. James is speaking to people that many of them are quite ambitious. They're raring to go. They want to do good and grow things and make money. And you know, James, like Jesus in a sense, when the disciples would argue with each other about who was greatest, Jesus doesn't scold them. He instead gives them a better way. Do you really want to be great? Then humble yourself. He who is the greatest will be the servant of all, Jesus said. In the same way, James is not saying that desiring things or wanting to grow and increase your influence or your wealth or your power, those things are not necessarily wrong. They're only wrong when they get in the way of your relationship with the Lord. So they must come under submission to the Lord. And it shouldn't be hard, you know, if you know that the Lord loves you, you know that he's going to bless you more than you can bless yourself. You know he's going to grow your business bigger than you could grow it yourself. You know he's going to bless that relationship better than you could bless it yourself. So the idea here is right found there in verse 15. Instead of making big plans and talking about we're going to do this or that, and you notice what he says there in verse 13. He doesn't even know what city or when. He's like, we're just going to do it. Doesn't matter when. The planning process, doesn't matter. I've got so much ambition and drive. And he says, no, that's not the way to approach life. You just say, if the Lord wills. Well, we'll see. I don't know what the Lord wants to do. But let's try. Let's pray. Let's put it before the Lord. And then he reminds us there about the shortness of our life in verse 14. What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Every once in a while, you'll see a car, and it seems like there's a little microvolcano in there because all of this smoke will come out. Like Puff the Magic Dragon is in there, you know, people are vaping. It's amazing how much smoke they can blow out. And I'm grateful that it doesn't stink so much as cigarettes, but you look at that vapor, and I think it must be cool because they're making so much vapor. You could be lost in a whole fog. The window of the truck rolls down and just this vapor comes out. But how long does it last? A moment. Next time you have a hot day and you look out at the asphalt on the road and you see those little wavy lines go up, that's a vapor. Count for a second. How long it takes for those to disappear. You don't have to. You know how long it takes. It's a second. James says, our life is like that. It's a vapor. It'll be past soon. It'll be past soon. So let's submit our lives to the Lord, he says. Instead of saying, well, I'm going to make this much money and I'm going to buy and sell and make a profit, he says, this kind of boasting is evil, but instead we should pray, if the Lord wills, we shall live. And do that. We only have the day that God has given us. And so our whole lives ought to be submitted to the Lord. Lord, do what you will. Take my life. Let it be consecrated unto thee. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Here James speaks about putting our desires and our cravings in the right place under submission to the Father. And when I say, Lord, whatever you want to do, you do. I think I'll find that I'll not only be happier myself, but those around me will be happier as well. Because the Lord has conquered the battles within. And those battles within, that strife and anxiety and that war that we have often breaks out onto others. And as we yield ourselves to the Lord and we give our will to Him, I believe that we'll find that we're a body of people that gets along better. And we'll see these strifes and wars go away because we're not asking amiss to spend it on our own pleasures, but we're asking for the glory of God. Amen. Shall we stand together? Father, tonight we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us everything that we need. Your word tells us that you've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And tonight, Lord, we are here yielded to your will. What do you want to do in us? What do you want to do through us? Lord, we repent of any times that we let our desires and our cravings get out in front of us and lead us. We put before you our cravings and our hopes and our dreams. And we say, Lord, we don't want to be a friend of this world. We don't want to live our lives pursuing what the world has to offer us. We want to fully receive what you have to give us. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that you would pour out like we've never seen before such blessing on your people. You promise in the Old Testament that you would pour out on Israel one day a spirit of supplication. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would pour out on us a spirit of prayer and supplication, that we would be a praying people, that we would be an army that marches forward on our knees, that we would submit to you our desires and our hopes, and even our entire lives, so that our prayers would say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and we'll do this or that. Jesus, we look to you as an example. It's a strange time we live in, Lord. Even many believers are telling us that we ought to always be praying for the best and the most and the greatest, and a prayer that says, oh, whatever the Lord wills, that's a weak prayer, some would say. That's not faith, but your word tells us that is faith. And so, Lord, it's our pleasure tonight to say, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, do your will. It's so much better than what we can do. Fill us with your love. Fill us with your spirit. Fill us tonight with wisdom. Baptize us afresh with the knowledge of Jesus. May we be more like him as we yield to him. Lord, tonight we offer you our hearts again by faith. We pray a blessing as we go in Jesus' name. Amen.